If you would, turn with me to 2 Samuel, chapter 9, and we'll be coming to verse 1. Let me show you a picture here as you're turning. This is a picture of Cecilia Chican that was taken back in 1987. And on Sunday, August 16th, 1987, Northwest Airlines Flight 225 took off from Detroit's Metro Wayne County Airport. It was heading for John Wayne Airport down in Orange County. And shortly after takeoff, at a height of about 50 feet and traveling at a speed of about 195 miles per hour, the plane started to roll from side to side. It went into a stall. The left wing of the plane was severed by a light pole, which ignited the fuel that was stored in the left wing there. And the right wing tore through the roof of an Avis car rental building. And that plane crashed out of control. It crashed onto this road right outside the airport there. It burst into flames, bounced off a number of vehicles, finally ended up hitting a railroad overpass and the overpass of eastbound I-94. There were 156 people that were killed in that crash, including two people that were on the ground. And it is a miracle that more people, in fact, when you look at that wreckage, it is a miracle that more people were not killed in that crash. Flight 255 is the deadliest sole survivor plane crash in U.S. history. And that one sole survivor was Cecilia Chican, who at the time was 4 years old. And when the rescuers first found Cecilia, they didn't believe that she'd actually been a passenger on that plane. At first they thought, well, she was maybe in one of these cars, and somehow she'd gotten out and she was kind of wandering around there on the highway. But when they checked the passenger register, there was Cecilia's name. And Cecilia survived because as the plane was falling, as it was going to this crash thing, Cecilia's mother, Paula Chican, she unbuckled her own seatbelt. She got down on her knees in front of her daughter. She wrapped her arms around her daughter's body, around Cecilia, and she wouldn't let her go as the plane crashed. That is an amazing demonstration of sacrificial love. And that demonstration of sacrificial love is a demonstration of grace in action. Outrageously giving what could not be earned, what is not deserved, what could never be repaid, and yet is freely given, often at great cost to the giver. So coming to our study of David, we're coming back to our study of David this morning. We're going to look at David outrageously demonstrating grace. Outrageously demonstrating grace. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Then David said, Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? In verse 1, right away, it focuses us on David's promise. Let's say that together. David's promise, right? Last Sunday, we saw that David was God had given David rest on every side from his enemies. It was this unusual interlude of peace and quietness in David's life. And during that time, David, maybe with his feet propped up, leaning back in his Barco lounger, maybe reading through a good scroll by the fire, David seems to have spent some of the time thinking about his life, what he's come through, the ways in which God has blessed him. And someplace in there, David thought specifically about his friend Jonathan and Jonathan's father, Saul. And those times in his life and the impact that they'd had in his life. And somewhere in there, David begins to think about a promise, this promise that he has made to Jonathan and to Saul. And that promise is recorded for us. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Do you remember the episode of David when he's shooting the arrows? Remember how that goes? Right? Sending his servant to look for him, the sending secret signals to David, right? Remember that? Familiar. Just before all that arrow shooting in 1 Samuel 20, starting in verse 13, Jonathan says to David, he says, if it please my father to do you harm, if my father Saul is going to kill you, May the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he's been with my father. So if I don't warn you, then may God strike me dead as well, which is why all those arrows were shot all over the place. Jonathan warning David. And Jonathan goes on with this. He says, if I'm still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? Whose loving kindness? The Lord's, right? Okay, show me the kind of loving kindness that God shows his people, right? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. See, the custom in those days was that when a new king took over, the new king exterminated all the family members of the previous dynasty. Okay, politics sometimes can be a rough business, all right? Exterminating the competition took away any possibility there was going to be some sort of a political comeback here, a revolt. Secure your reign by exterminating the potential opposition. So what Jonathan is getting at here is this. David, when you get to be king, will you show my family loving kindness? Even if I'm dead, okay? Even if all your enemies are dead, if God gives you a time of peace, regardless of what's customary, instead of wiping out my family, which no one would question you doing that, which is perfectly acceptable by man's way of doing things, instead, would you do what is totally undeserved? Promise me that you will show loving kindness to my family and so that my family line can go on. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 16 says this, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. And Jonathan made David vow, made him promise this, again, because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Later on, do you remember that scene where Saul is relieving himself in the cave? Remember that? And David is hiding a little farther in the cave. And he discovers, my gosh, you know, Saul is in this cave. People are saying, you ought to kill Saul. Here's your chance. Right? And so David spares Saul's life. We all remember that, right? Okay. In 1 Samuel 24, starting at verse 20, Saul says to David, after all that, after he realizes what David has done by not killing him, Saul says to David, now behold, I know that you will surely be king. I get this. And that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So, you know, I understand this. Okay, I'm going to die, and God's going to make you king. And then he goes on, he says, so now swear to me, by the Lord, promise me that you will not cut off my descendants after me and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. In other words, when I'm dead, please don't follow custom. Show my family loving kindness. And so David swore to Saul, he promised Saul, and Saul went up to his home. David went on with his men to the stronghold. Same promise. And so here in 2 Samuel 9, we see David's thinking about that promise. Something else here. In verse 1, the word kindness. Right? What does he say there? That I may show him kindness. It's the same word that Jonathan used for loving kindness. Same word in Hebrew. The English translation kindness really doesn't do the Hebrew justice there. The English misses the depth of what's being said. The Hebrew word is chesed. And chesed is the Hebrew word that describes the outrageous, unfailing love of God for his people. Okay? The kind of love that moves a mother to surround her child with her own body, even in death, and not letting go. Chesed describes the love of God that moves God to establish his covenant with his people. You shall be my people. I choose you. Why? Because they deserve it? You know, because they've earned it? Because they're really wonderful people? Why does God establish his covenant relationship with Israel? It's simply because God chooses to establish his covenant relationship with him. Chesed is the love of God that moves him to redeem his people from Egypt and then to treat them with unfailing love, even when they wander off into sin, even when they're blatantly rejecting him. Chesed is demonstrated in the New Testament It's demonstrated in Jesus, God, going to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin by taking our place in death. Chesed love is God's love that is undeserved. It's merciful. It's gracious. So in verse 1, David asks, he says, is there anyone? And notice this, he doesn't say, is there anyone deserving? Is there anyone qualified? He simply says, he asks, is there anyone that I can show undeserved love, grace to? And that's David's promise to Jonathan and to Saul. Loving kindness, chesed love, kindness that goes counterculture, that's undeserved. It's simply outrageous. It's not based on qualification. Verses 2 to 4 focus on David's attitude. Okay, let's say that together. David's attitude. Verse 2. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I'm your servant. Interesting answer. The king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness, chesed, of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. So the answer to the question, is there anyone, is yes, there is. And the answer comes from Ziba, who is a former servant of Saul. Now, we really don't understand. We don't know all of what Ziba's thinking here. You know, how do you get into the mind of somebody else? Probably Ziba is looking out for Ziba a whole lot more than he's looking for a whole lot of chesed toward Jonathan's son. Ziba's response, I'm your servant, it gives the impression that Ziba is thinking about his own neck being on the line here. It's possible that when Saul was killed, Ziba may have acquired some of Saul's possessions by some not so legitimate means. And if David starts showing kindness to Jonathan's son, it may not go well with Ziba. So somewhere coming out of this what seems to be a self-serving attitude, Ziba makes sure that David understands that this son is crippled in both feet. Think about that. In a culture where deformity could be a sign, a testimony of sin, there's an implication behind Ziba's response. Think twice before you show kindness to the son of Jonathan. David, you need to think here. Take a breather. Think about your image as king, your court, and the kind of people that you want to have in your court. Okay? What you need is these kinds of people here. Okay? You know, perfect, flawless, wonderful. The kind of people that enhance your reputation. Okay, think about the kind of people that you want hanging around your cedar paneled house here, your palace, the kinds of people that you want associated with your family. See, Jonathan's son should be dead. And people expect that you will have killed him. He's crippled even. He comes with all kinds of issues. David, he's a liability. Verse 4. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar. See, isn't that a great response? David's question is what? Verse 5. What's his question? Where is he? He doesn't ask, well, how badly crippled is he? or how did he get that way? Where is he? Chuck Swindoll writing on this passage, says this, quote, that's the way grace is. Grace isn't picky. Grace doesn't look for things that have been done that deserve love. Grace operates apart from the response or ability of the individual. Grace is one-sided. Grace is God giving himself in full acceptance to someone who does not deserve it and can never earn it and will never be able to repay. A strong and famous King David stoops down and reaches out to the one who represents everything David is not. And it's a simple question that demonstrates David's attitude. Where is he? Jonathan's son is where? Look at verse 4. Where is he? He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar. Lo in Hebrew means no. And Debar is a word that means pasture or pasture land. Lo Debar literally means no pasture. Okay? Which is this place here. Get a picture up here. Isn't this a great place? place south of, it's just south of the Sea of Galilee. It's east of the Jordan River. Think desert. Okay, this is the garden spot of, you know, Lodabar. This is pretty desolate, right? 2 Samuel 4, verse 4, fills in how this son got to Lodabar. 2 Samuel 4, 4 says that, "Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of the death of Saul and Jonathan came to Jezreel," which is where this battle was, where they were killed, "and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, she fell, and he became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth." So news comes that King Saul is dead, Jonathan is dead. The nurse picks up the soon-to-be-exterminated, according to custom, soon-to-be-exterminated child that's in her care, and she starts running, and as she's running, probably she tripped. The child falls, breaks both of his feet, and is crippled for life. And so Mephibosheth, he spends the rest of his life crippled and in hiding in this resort town of Lodabar, fearful for his life. Sad, yes? Pathetic. We don't know how old Mephibosheth was. Later on, we find out that he had a son named Micah. So he could have been married. Sadly, his wife is not mentioned, so he could have been a widower. Imagine this. There's no mention of the wife. Years have gone by. So just when you think that things cannot get any worse, they are. One day, there's a knock on the door, and the last thing that Mephibosheth wants to see, messengers from King David. They're standing there, right there on his welcome shalom mat, and they have an offer that he can't refuse. The king wants to see you. Can you imagine this? There's a knock on the door, and he's staring at the faces of David's men. He's probably thinking to himself, "I am so dead." Verses 5 to 7, focus on David's actions. Let's say that together. David's actions. David's attitude was what? Where is he? Right? Total grace. David's actions towards Mephibosheth, they demonstrate that attitude. Verse 5. "Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself." Can you picture this? Mephibosheth is brought before David, and Mephibosheth, he kind of hobbles in, he drops the crutches, he falls flat on his face, flat on the floor, makes an indentation in the marble there, and before the king, and David, who has every sovereign right to take Mephibosheth's life and his son's life, Micah, Mephibosheth has no idea what's coming here, no expectation of anything except death, perhaps horribly. Verse 7, "And David said to Mephibosheth," verse 7, "he said, 'Here is your servant.'" Mephibosheth, "Here is your servant." "David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly.'" Dr. Carl Menninger tells the story of Thomas Jefferson, who was riding on horseback cross country when his group came to a swollen river. And a traveler waited there until several of the party had crossed, and then he hailed the president and President Jefferson, and asked if he would carry him across on his horse. And so Jefferson pulled this man up on the back of his horse, carried him to the opposite bank. "And tell me," asked one of the men, "why did you select the president to ask that favor of?" "The president?" the man answered. "I didn't know he was the president. All I know is that on some of the faces is written this answer, on some faces of the men is written the answer, 'No.' And on some faces was written the answer, 'Yes.' And on his face, 'Yes,' was written." So what would that have been like? You know, here's Mephibosheth. Here's what David has to say, and he can't believe his ears. He raises his head from where he's laying prostrate, you know. He's looking at David, and he sees on David's face, "Yes. Yes, Mephibosheth, you heard it right. I'm going to show kindness, grace to you." David restores all the land that should have been his. And we'll see in a second that David even throws in Ziba and his 15 sons and 20 servants. Mephibosheth is given this place of honor, regularly eating at King David's table. not a table someplace in the palace, but at David's own table. He is family. Look with me at verse 8. Verses 8 to 13 are Mephibosheth's blessing. Let's say that together. Mephibosheth's blessing. Don't you love that name? Let's try it again. Mephibosheth's blessing. Oh, you guys are good. It's good. Okay, look how David's actions resulted in Mephibosheth. He's just outrageously, graciously blessed here. Okay, verse 8. And again, he, Mephibosheth, prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" You know, you ever get knocked off your feet by something God does? Okay, this is the prostration of someone who realized that he has just been blessed big time. Verse 9, then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, Mephibosheth. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food." With one royal edict, all of Mephibosheth's needs are taken care of. "Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. It's quite a labor force. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands a servant, so your servant shall will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of his sons, the king's sons. You imagine this, dinner. The royal family comes in. 18 sons take their place. Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah, Solomon. Tamar, David's daughter by his wife Maacah. Maybe even David's wives, maybe all 8 of them. They're all at their places, probably seated in different places. Yeah, well, we won't go there. But they're all there. This is a huge gathering of the family there, and there's guests, probably, you know, Joab, the general, and Nathan, the prophet, the historian, the counselor, the king is probably there. David is seated at the head. I mean, this is a Barbie moment, okay? This looks good. Good people, looking people just sitting around this table that's well laid out, and then clump, drag, clump, drag, clump, drag, you know. Mephibosheth, the cripple, hobbles in, smiles, takes a seat at the table. The empty chair that was there, it's been filled. Mephibosheth is one of the king's sons, accepted, respected, honored, restored. Verse 12. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, point being that David's fulfillment of his promise, Mephibosheth's blessing, extends to his prosperity. It goes on to the further descendants of Saul's line. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth, restoration of what rightly should have been his, plus an income. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. He's no longer living in the backwater of Lodabar. For he ate at the king's table regularly. He's part of the royal family. Now he was lame in both feet, meaning, so what? Grace isn't given because we deserve it. Would you join me in Ephesians chapter 2? There are a number of parallels. Ephesians chapter 2. There are a number of parallels between Mephibosheth and ourselves. Between David and God, David's gracious heart and the grace that God shows us in Jesus. And Ephesians 2 is one of those great passages in Scripture about God's grace. They are familiar words that parallel what we're seeing here in David that would be good for us to be reminded of this morning. And look with me just at a few verses here, what Paul writes about God's grace. Look with me, let's start at verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Verse 4, starting at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, because God himself is the source and definition of love, loving kindness, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ by grace, by God's undeserved, unearnable favor. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Okay, grab that. What are we? Verse 4. What does it say about us? We are dead. We're dead. Say that with me. We're dead. You know, a corpse is dead. In the real world, we don't have the lightning rod sitting on top of the building and electrodes. You know, we put these little things and attach them to the electrodes in our neck, and we throw a switch and things buzz and whirl and electricity flows through, and it's alive, you know. Dead is dead. There is no expectation of life. We are dead in our sins with no expectation of anything else. What hope does Mephibosheth have? And like Mephibosheth, we're crippled by sin. We're damaged goods. We walk around like zombies, seemingly alive, but we live with this death sentence hanging over us. Eternal death, eternal separation from God is what's coming. Mephibosheth, he's hiding out in Lodabar in fear, trying to hang on to his life. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, what was the first thing they did? They hid out from God. Sin has us running from God. Hard to admit it. But we avoid God. Consciously, unconsciously. We say we believe that the Bible is God's Word, but we struggle to find time to really read it and study it. We believe in prayer, but how much time do we really devote to prayer? Worship is crucial to our relationship with God, but we treat it like an option on a list of things that we could be doing. It's amazing how we allow things to distract us from what is basic to our relationship with God. We are stubborn. We are prideful. Seemingly, we would rather wallow around in our sin and our own self-sufficiency than accept God's healing of our deepest needs. You know, with all that we've done, with all of what humanity's efforts have been to humanize ourselves, what have they achieved? You know, if you could take humanity and you could transport us off to some other planet someplace that we haven't messed up yet, okay? Some pristine planet, some other world with no trash and no smog, with the idea of starting over again from scratch, the sad reality is that we'd end up right back here where we are now. God is a realist. God is honest. We're dead in sin. By ourselves, we have absolutely no hope. But grab this. What did God do? Look, what did He do? He made us what? Alive. First thing, He made us alive. Say that with me. God made us alive. Mephibosheth, he had nothing. He deserved nothing, could repay nothing. What do we have to offer God? Even that we exist is a gift of God. We have nothing. We deserve nothing. We can repay nothing. And yet, God, like David seeking after Mephibosheth, God seeks after us. And for some of us, that may be more vivid than others. Some have lived with addictions to drugs and alcohol and sex and the crud and the emptiness of sin, and yet God sought you out. Some of us have been really good at running. Wherever we were and in whatever sin that was crippling us, God had it in His heart to seek us out. Our being here is not because of us. Our being here is because of God. We wouldn't know what to believe or in whom to believe for what if God, by His grace, hadn't sought after us. And God, at the core of who we are, the core of what makes us us, that core that was spiritually dead, at the core of who we are, God, because God is loving, gracious, God has made us alive. And when we come to place our trust in Jesus as our Savior, God places His Spirit within us. God Himself comes to take up residence inside of us. God with us as close as the core of who we are. And as we go through life, we find that God, it's God who desires to enable and empower and guide and gift and bless us with everything that we need to do life now and forever with God. God makes us alive. And then what does God do? Look at this. God has raised us. Let's say that together. God has raised us. Mephibosheth gets to live in Jerusalem. Jesus is raised from the dead. When we come to Christ as our Savior, we're joined to His resurrection. God raises us to real life. God raises us up out of the decay of this world, raises us up to a whole new life, free from all of that. We don't need to go back to any of that. We're raised. And then what? God has seated us. Let's say that together. God has seated us. Mephibosheth gets to sit at the king's table from nothing to a place of honor. God chooses to bring us into his family. The heavenly places aren't someplace like way out there. So what Paul is saying is that right here and right now, we're already a part of God's kingdom. Already right here, right now, each of us in Christ has in that kingdom a place of authority, of power, of privilege. Paul reminds us that we're dead, we're lost, we're disobedient, we're separated from God. If it wasn't for God's reaching down to us, we'd be toast. Every ability, our identity, our hope, life itself, everything that's worth having and that God has blessed us with, it comes from God. It's his initiative, his grace, his love poured out. And that's huge. You know, when you find yourself feeling crippled or like you're damaged goods or like you're living in Lodabar or rejected or fearful, when Satan is doing a number on you with doubt and guilt and whatever other cruddy like for you to think about yourself, remember God's grace. Look up. When you look at God, even though everything inside of you may be saying no, when you look at God, you'll find that his face is saying yes. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for this incredible example of grace that we see in how David treated Mephibosheth. And in that example of grace is that example of how you reach to us. And maybe in the quietness of your heart, just you and God, think about this. You ever received his grace? And let the reality of his grace really sink into your heart. It's hard to go there sometimes. We tend to resist and think about ourselves and wonder if anyone could be that gracious and loving towards us. But God's grace, all that he offers us, that Paul was talking, it's all there. It's just sitting there waiting to be received. Maybe this morning you've never received his grace applied to your life. You know, this morning you, if this is coming out of your heart, you may say something to God like this. God, I know I'm living in sin. I see where my life is. But I want to give you my life. And I want to receive your grace given to me in Jesus Christ. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Thank you for the life that you give me in Jesus. I give you my life. And maybe this morning, maybe Satan's doing a number on you. Yeah, he's so good at that. And we're so good at accepting it. We look at the crud around us and we look at our lives and we think that we're just miserable, messed up, crippled people and there's no hope. That's not true. Maybe this morning, in the midst of where you're living your life, you might say to God something like this, God, I need to know your grace. Intellectually, I believe it, but at the core of who I am, God, I want to trust you that you're gracious to me. And I want to look at your face. God, teach me how to look at your face and see the yes that's written there. God, help me to understand. I don't have to earn this. I don't have to do anything. I just need to trust you with my life. God, help me to hold on to you and just look up to you and see you and realize that you've already given to me your grace. May I live in that grace. There's one other thing here, too, maybe to think about. So we're just talking to God here. David is a tremendous example to each one of us of how to extend grace to others. So if you're really brave, share this one with God. God, this week, give me a Mephibosheth. Help me to live by the grace that you've given me by being gracious to someone else. Could be someone that cuts you off in traffic, someone that's going slower, some person, maybe a spouse. We don't know. God knows. God, help me to be a channel of your grace, an instrument of your grace to someone else this week. Thank you, Father, for grace, for seeking us, for your kindness, loving kindness to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we